5. Praise God. James 5. James 5, this section, the heading on my Bible says, warning to the rich oppressors, or warning to the wicked rich. James begins the same way as he did in chapter 4 and verse 13. You know, go to now. He says, well, go to now, you rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabbath, the Lord of hosts. Verse 5, you have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. You have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and killed the just, and he does not resist you. Warning to the wicked rich, or the, not the wicked witch, the wicked rich. Warning to the selfish, self-indulgent rich. This is a very, very interesting passage of Scripture. You've heard the old expression, you know, the comedian who said, you know, money talks, but the only thing it ever says to me is goodbye. You know, money talks for sure. But here in James, the money was talking, but it wasn't saying goodbye. In fact, they wish all it said was goodbye. In fact, here James says their money is going to testify against them. In a court of law, that's the picture, that's the whole depiction here. In a court of law, their wealth will point its finger at them. Their corrupted, rusting, decaying, rotting wealth will point its finger at them and pronounce them guilty. Guilty of numerous, very serious sins or offenses. On that terrible day, they'll wish all their money said to them was goodbye. But when money talks in the Bible, it's going to say something mighty terrible. In chapter 4, you know, last week we read this section, verse 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. James rebuked those who made all sorts of future plans and they didn't include the Lord in their plans. No consideration of God's will, God's plan. For them, they just made their plans oblivious to the fact that there is a master planner above our little puny plans, and all of our plans ought to be subject to his master plan and brought into the realm of God's will. That's why we should always pray, Lord, you know, your will be done in my life, because we know how uncertain life can be. But this section we just read, I don't know if you realize that this section, James unleashes one of the worst attacks against people, the worst verbal attacks against people anywhere in the Bible. In fact, you would have to go all the way back to the Old Testament and read some of the prophets to find such a vehement denunciation of the rich and the wealthy. This is unlike anything anywhere in the New Testament. Nothing compares, really, unless you go to the Old Testament, read Isaiah, Amos, or Jeremiah, or some of their diatribes. But this is a utter condemnation, absolute and utter condemnation of the rich. But what's important for us to recognize, that he's not condemning all the rich. Go to now. You know what that means. Listen. Pay attention. Listen up. Come now, some versions translate it. You could say, now hear this. This is very important, but I always picture in my mind a parent with their child. They've got them on both shoulders, and they are saying, listen to me. Quit all of this mind, everything, everywhere, you know, not pay. Listen to me. Very, very strong, very sober. As he condemns the selfish, self-indulgent rich in this passage. What follows in these verses is not only powerful in what it says, but it's very powerful in what it doesn't say. And I would like for you to consider this. In this passage of Scripture we just read, you know what it doesn't say? It doesn't say repent. It doesn't say mend your ways. It doesn't say cry out in repentance. It doesn't. When he says weep and howl, it's because of the judgment that is going to come upon you, as though judgment is in within view. It's almost like you are standing on the shore and you see these gigantic waves coming. They're coming. There is nothing you can do about it. You can't stop them. They're coming. And that's the picture here of a judgment that's coming. And he does not call them to repent of their wickedness. No rebuke here as far as, you know, mend your ways or whatever. No mention of them calling out to the Lord, you know, like he said before, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Nothing like that. The call here is for them to weep and howl. Weep and howl. And this is strong language in itself. Weep and howl. Again, let me point out the fact that he is addressing not all the rich, but the wicked rich, the ungodly rich. You know, in biblical times, as it is now, there was a great disparity between the rich and the poor. There was very little middle class. There was the wealthy, who were very wealthy, tended to be very wealthy, and there was relatively few of them. These would be the powerful. These would be those who had authority, the movers and shakers, the prestigious, the prominent. And then there was a huge poor class, huge, who were basically powerless. They had, these were your laboring class. The church was largely comprised of the poorer class, the poorer caste, we would say, the poorer rung of society. Didn't mean that there weren't some in the church that were affluent, but for the most part, the church was comprised of those that you would consider poor. The power, the authority, has always been, then and now, in the hands of the rich and powerful, who follow the golden rule. You know, whoever has the gold makes the rules. That's the way it was then, and that's basically the way it is now. I don't know how many of you saw it, but there was a report on MSN just yesterday. I thought it was very interesting that this report said 85 of the world's richest people own one half of the world's wealth. 85 people own a half of the world's wealth. I actually copied this report. It said the combined wealth of the richest equals that owned by 3.5 billion of the world's poorest. Says the combined wealth of the world's richest 85 people is now equivalent to that owned by half the world's population, or 3.5 billion of the world's poorest people, according to this new report from Oxfam, whatever it is. And then, you know, pages of commentary, but let me just point this one thing out. It said this massive concentration of economic resources in the hands of fewer people presents a significant threat to inclusive political and economic systems, the report said. Instead of moving forward together, people are increasingly separated by economic and political power, inevitably heightening social tensions and increasing the risk of societal breakdown. Why is that? Because more and more society is being comprised of the haves and the have-nots. The haves are rising. They are getting wealthier all the time. More billionaires last year than I think at any time in history. More new billionaires. At the same time, the impoverished are, you know, the mass of the impoverished is increasing. More and more people, even in America, living below the poverty level, at or below the poverty level. But in biblical times, that's largely the way it was. The very wealthy, and look, the wealthy, they controlled everything. And as time passes, they amass more wealth, more power. It's more and more concentrated in the few. And they often were very oppressive of the poor. And that's especially true here in this passage, as, you know, as we read this evening. The rich and powerful often exploited and oppressed the poorer people and made their wealth off of the labor of the poor. Unfortunately, the courts were no place of redress for the poor. It's not like they could go there and find justice because, well, for one thing, you couldn't afford to go to the court. And for another thing, if you went to court, you couldn't find justice there because the rich owned the courts. They bribed the courts. They bribed the judges. They all worked hand in hand. So there was no justice for the poor. It's to these rich people that James speaks. That's who he's talking to here. These wicked, oppressive rich people, not to all the rich, because, you know, it's not a sin to be rich. It's not a sin to be rich. It's not a sin to have wealth. It's not a virtue to be poor either. But to these rich in particular, you know, these oppressive rich, that's who James is speaking to. Abraham was rich. I mean, the prosperity preachers like to point that out. You know, Abraham was rich and he was a godly man. Obviously, he was a godly man. He had plenty. He was very wealthy. The Bible says he was rich in goods, cattle, flocks, lands, rich in all of his resources. But, you know, Abraham lived in a tent all of his life. And I'm sure it was a nice tent. But, you know, he lived in a tent. And while he was definitely blessed and affluent in goats and camels and whatever, you know, he didn't make his wealth by oppressing the poor. That's not how he made it. The Lord blessed him. And he was a godly man. He was wealthy, but never by exploiting the poor. Moses told the Israelites as they were entering into the promised land, he said, you remember that it's God who's giving you the power to get wealth. You'd never forget that, you know, that they were to remember that. Proverbs 10, verse 22, it's the blessing of the Lord that maketh rich and addeth no sorrow to it. 1 Timothy 6, he gives us all things richly to enjoy. But also in 1 Timothy 6, he says the love of money is the root of all evil. So you can't have the wrong view of wealth or possessions. Praise God for possessions if you have them. Don't fall in love with your possessions. Hold on to everything very loosely. He gives you what you have to enjoy, but never to amass things at the expense of harming others. You had a question or a comment, brother? We'll pass the microphone to you. Brother Chris?
Yeah, I was on the internet the other day trying to look up on the dating site or whatever, one of the new ones, and they had a bunch of people, like, I'd get a girl's number or whatever because it's like speed date, and you could get so much for free, so I just give them my number. But they were actually in it to they would text you or whatever, trying to, you know, get to know you, act like they know you better, and then they try to get money out you, like ask you for $50 to pay the phone bill so they could talk to you and stuff. I'm like, I ain't falling for that.
And they use the same line. I think we need to pray for you, brother.
Right, well, y'all can pray for me. But I was saying, like, in general, how people can use, you know, try to deceive you to
absolutely
try to gain, get money and stuff. You
absolutely
know?
Absolutely. Amen. Well, possessions, wealth, accumulation is not necessarily sinful as long as it's gained by legitimate means, honestly, ethically, and as long as we hold it in the proper perspective, you know, as far as in our own heart. They can be useful for the work of the kingdom, obviously. Let me give you a couple of interesting verses. You can write them down if you're taking notes. Psalm 62 and verse 10. If riches increase, set not your heart upon them. Psalm 62:10. If riches increase, and look, if you work hard, you're industrious, you invest, you're in business, you save. I mean, hey, it happens. If riches increase, don't think, oh no, the devil's making me rich. No. It's simply, if riches increase, do not set your heart upon them. Don't let money, wealth, or things capture your heart. Colossians 3:2, set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth. So James is not condemning all the rich. Keep that in mind. He specifically addresses in this passage those who obtain their wealth fraudulently by wickedness. Now, I want us to look at what he tells them. Weep, verse 1, James 5:1, weep and howl. Weep and howl. By the way, weep, this is a word that means exactly that. It's a word that describes the wailing of a person who is grieving over the death of a loved one. It's just that deep, sorrowful grief, that deep distress. This is what he's telling them. Weep, cry out in grief. That's the idea. Cry aloud. And howl. Now, this is an interesting word because it literally means to scream, to shriek. Some versions translate it wail. It's the scream of terror. It's the scream of horror. That horrifying shriek. You know, like in the horror movies when the evil thing is, you know, getting someone? Well, this is a... No, I don't watch horror movies. I used to, though. I used to be a horror movie fan. But Diane made me quit last week, so... Yeah. The idea of howling is that scream of terror as judgment is befalling, as judgment is falling and there is no place to run and no place to hide, there's no escape, howling in anticipation of the judgment that is coming. In fact, that's what he says, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. And these miseries describe the troubles, calamities, torments, suffering, hardship. They are coming. They are now appearing. They are falling upon you. They shall come upon you. And the idea here is this is not something you can avoid. It's coming. It's as though this declaration says it's too late for you all. It's too late. This is coming. There is no place to run, no place to hide, no call to repent. So who he's addressing here, it's almost as though James has taken a little, you know, while he was preaching to the church and talking to, now he's addressing these rich oppressors that the church was suffering under. Remember, much of the misery that the early church went through was at the hands of the rich, by the oppression of the rich. And James was pronouncing a divine judgment, divine catastrophe upon these people. These miseries that shall come upon you. Williams translates verse 1. Listen to this. I want to read it to you. Williams translates it. Come now, you rich people, weep aloud and howl over the miseries that are sure to overtake you. You can see them coming, the judgment coming, but you can't stop it. And then in verse 2 and 3, he starts pronouncing judgment upon virtually every area of their wealth. He says, verse 2, your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You have heaped treasure together for the last days. So let's look at these. There are several things he mentions in particular. He says, your riches are corrupted. Your riches are corrupted. The word riches means wealth in general. Wealth, possessions, accumulations, and so forth. So it can mean any kind of wealth or possessions. It can mean abundance, goods in general. But the word corrupted, actually in the King James, it translates it cankered. But if you have another version, it may say rotted, decayed, putrefied. What does it say, rotted? Yours says rotted. Well, the use of that word, rotted, putrefied, corrupted, decayed, has to do with food, perishables, like grains and oil and accumulated food. You know, like the rich guy who wanted to build bigger barns to store all his grains because he did so well. You know, he was going to build bigger barns to hold them all. Well, the idea here is that what they're hoarding is rotting. They hoarded it up for themselves, you know, instead of distributing it to those maybe who had need. They weren't even paying those who earned it, but they were hoarding it up for themselves, and the Bible says it's rotting. It's corrupted. Your riches are corrupted. They're rotting right out from under you. Has to do with your perishables that are just decaying, spoiling, rotting, putrefying. It didn't benefit you because you got barns full of rotting food, and it's certainly not benefiting those who could have eaten it. He goes on and says, verse 2, your garments are moth-eaten. Your garments. Garments were wealth in biblical times. That's seen throughout the scripture. Genesis chapter 45 and verse 22, Joseph blessed his brothers. Remember, after he recognized them, they recognized him. He blessed his brothers. He gave them all a change of raiment. But to his brother Benjamin, he gave him 5 changes of raiment. I mean, that's an abundance of wealth. Raiment, clothing, very expensive, and it meant wealth, you know. Samson, when he challenged the Philistines with his riddle, he said, I'll give you a change of raiment, anybody who can guess my riddle, you know. Naaman the leper came to the prophet offering him changes of raiment. And while the prophet turned it down, Gehazi, his servant, said, man, I want some of that. So, you know, he lied and to get some changes of clothes, but he got more than that. He got Naaman's leprosy. Paul in Acts chapter 20 says in verse 33 that he coveted no man's money or apparel. I didn't covet anybody's money and nobody's apparel. You know, again, garments meant wealth, especially in ancient times when the rich, you know, they had the beautiful, luxurious. Sometimes their garments might have been of not only of the finest material, but maybe encrusted with gemstones, jewels, and so forth. But here's what James says, your garments are moth food. They're moth food. All that expense and all that that you're so proud of, all your luxury, all your decadent clothing, it's moth food. That's what it is. So, you know, between the moth-eaten garments and the rotted food and so forth, doesn't it remind you of what the Lord said? Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth eats and rust corrupts and thieves break through and steal. He said, you lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth does not corrupt and rust does not corrupt and where thieves don't break through and steal. Because he said, for where your treasure is, that's where your heart is also. So he says, your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, and then thirdly, verse 3, your gold and silver is cankered. It's cankered. Rusted, it means, or corroded. It actually means to be rusted all the way through, rusted completely through. Gold and silver rusted through. Now, gold doesn't rust, and silver doesn't rust, not if it's pure. Some scholars believe that maybe they were referring to gold coins, an accumulation of gold coins or silver coins that sometimes were mixed with alloys, and then they could possibly rust. But I have seen coins, maybe not rust. I couldn't say there was rust on them, but I sure have seen them pretty corroded after Katrina. All those things that went through those floodwaters, man, they were nasty and discolored and corroded looking. Brother Dave, let's get you a mic, Brother Dave.
Well, actually, you can make gold corrode with the right chemicals. It'll completely eat away.
Huh. Well, obviously, James is referring here to a judgment that's going to reduce their hoarded gold and silver to something useless and worthless. I don't know if you keep up with all the things people want you to invest in all the time, but the Christian community has been enamored for the last 5 years with gold. Just invest in gold, invest in gold. I mean, Christian TV, they have advertisements all the time. You got to invest in gold. Last year, gold lost 28% of its value. 28%, that's over a fourth and getting close to a third. That was last year. Now, I don't know what it'll do in the future. I have no idea. But there is no security in gold. Or silver, or cash, or land, or stocks, or bonds, or mutuals. There's no security in this world. There's only security in Christ. There's no safe investment. You know that. But, you know, the rich accumulate or hoard gold, silver, whether it's coins or in bullion form or whatever. But James speaks here of a judgment that will make it worthless, utterly, absolutely worthless. Everything they value will be worthless, and on that terrible day. In times of great calamity or great disaster, how valuable you think is gold? Let's say, for instance, you're on the Titanic. And you've got your money belt, you know, filled with gold bullion. In days of calamity and disaster, how valuable you think is your gold? I want to read something to you that Joel Gregory wrote. This was a commentator I want to read this to you. Listen to me. He said, how dramatically life can cause money to lose its luster. Robert Hastings recalled the experience of American soldiers evacuating Corregidor during World War II. As they left the famous rock in the Philippines, everything that might have been of value to the enemy had to be destroyed, including neatly stacked bundles of U.S. currency. The tired, battle-weary soldiers watched quietly. One soldier picked up a $100 bill and used it to light a cigarette, saying, "I always wanted to do this." Time was running out on Corregidor, and money had very little meaning in the face of the coming enemy. Well, you know, these stacks, probably millions of dollars in U.S. currency, it had to be burned. You couldn't let that fall into the hands of the enemy. So you set it afire, you burn it. How little what we prize is worth in a day of disaster, of calamity and judgment. Paul Guerin, who wrote Burma Diary, detailed a similar situation. Refugees streamed from Burma to India during the early days of World War II. Survival was their only concern. Finding their money of no value, many of them threw it away. They realized that in order to escape, a given weight of food would do more to save their lives than the same weight of gold. As such, their precious riches rotted. Modern American gold bugs, that's what he terms people who, you know, infatuated with saving gold, investing in gold, might do well to ponder the refugee story. If the threatened calamity actually comes, how will they turn gold into food? If an ounce of gold suddenly is worth $6,000, who's going to make change for a loaf of bread? Any ultimate security short of God is never adequate. In fact, you know, James says that accumulated gold is going to be Exhibit A on the day of judgment, when it'll point its finger at you and pronounce you guilty of hoarding, selfishly hoarding. And of course, you know, it's not just what you do with wealth, but how you get it as well. Yes, brother.
Yes, I always like to share if and or when the Lord puts something on my heart. And he's basically telling me that this is all about, the main topic is vanity, right?
Well, not necessarily vanity.
Like worthless, you just said worthless. I mean, it could be the overall topic is what I'm saying. Something far above a one word at the very top. And my point is, we tend to focus, we allow our eyes to focus on other people and think that it's directed toward a certain amount of people, but we could benefit. This word is beneficial to us.
Oh,
so
absolutely.
What
absolutely.
I believe the Lord would have us to do is say, well, is there anything vain in my life? We need to allow God to search our hearts and not just allow it to. I mean, it is condemning a certain group of people, but we could benefit from this
absolutely.
As a lesson.
Absolutely.
And allow him to search our hearts and say, what is vain in my life? And
that's right.
And
or what
God,
is my security?
Yeah.
What is my
do I hoard anything? Do I care about something more than I should? And he's come to me and I've had vanity, you know, I think we've all accumulated vanity if we live in the US, majority of us. But I've had a ridiculous amount of shoes and clothes, and this was before, I accumulated it before Christ came into my life, and he just was convicting me, saying, like, look at all of this. This is all vain. You know, you accumulated that in vanity. You did not need all of that. You wanted it. You consumed it on your lust. And so I had to part with it. Now, was it tugging on my heart? Of course. But if God's not convicting us about things in our lives, like, we need to get closer. Because like you said, you know when you're getting closer, when you're being convicted. I remember you saying that recently. So we just need to allow God to search our hearts and realize what is vain in my life, God. And am I willing to give up something if you came and told me? If he said, you know, you got two cars. Well, I want you to give away that car. Are we willing to give it away and part with it? That's something we just need to, we need to focus on ourselves, you know.
Amen. Well,
Brother Rusty.
Yes, brother.
You know, you think about the people in Syria who are fleeing.
That's right.
And they're leaving house, possessions.
Right.
They just, whatever they can carry, they leave it.
That's right.
So, you know, so it's like you really need to hold things loosely.
That's absolutely right. Listen, let me give you a few very pertinent verses that deal with this very thing. Proverbs 11 and verse 4. Riches profit not in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath. Or how about this one, Zephaniah chapter 1 and verse 18. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath. Here's a better one yet. Ezekiel 7:19. They will throw their silver into the streets, and their gold will be treated as a thing unclean. Their silver and their gold will not be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. It will not satisfy their hunger or fill their stomachs, for it has caused them to stumble into sin. The day of judgment, the day of wrath, they'll throw their gold and silver in the streets. Many of the old scholars believe that James, that some of this prophecy was certainly fulfilled just not many years later when the Roman general Titus came in and absolutely destroyed Jerusalem, and the rich and the poor alike were ruthlessly treated, butchered, crucified. Tens of thousands of Jews were slaughtered by all sorts of cruelties. Their money, their gold, their houses, their lands, nothing delivered them in the day of divine wrath. James says they're hoarded, rusted, putrefied, corrupting wealth will testify against them. That's pretty strong when he says they will testify against you. There'll be a witness against you in a court, in the divine court. And what will they say? They will say that you are a selfish, self-indulgent, uncaring, hoarding individual that deserves the judgment you get. The same rust that testified against them, the Bible goes on to say in verse 3, will then eat them. The Bible says it will turn on them and eat their flesh. Verse 3, you see that? Your gold and silver is cankered. The rust of them shall be a witness against you and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. I mean, there's not even a horror movie that describes a scene as terrible as that. Definitely has to do with the horrors of hellfire and judgment that the ungodly will face. Remember, the Lord said that it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. It's not that there won't be rich in heaven, but there won't be a whole lot of rich in heaven, because wealth has a way of corrupting the life, corrupting the heart, corrupting the mind, leads to many, many other sins. Two big questions regarding wealth or money. The big question is, number one, how did you get it? How did you get it? You know, did you come by it honestly? Did you come by it ethically? And then the second big question is, what are you doing with it? You know, because that's an important question too. It's an important consideration in the scriptures. What these rich were doing, they were hoarding their wealth. Right? That's the judgment. They were hoarding their wealth. There's nothing wrong with having a savings. In fact, I think you're wise if you do. I think we should. Biblical principles abound about having a little savings. 2 Corinthians 12, Paul said, for the children don't lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. The parable of the talents, Matthew 25, the Lord said, you ought to put my money out to usury, into the bank, so that when I came back, you'd give me mine back with interest. Or how about Proverbs 6, where he says, look at the ants. They don't have a king over them. They don't have somebody, a foreman, telling them what to do, but they work all summer storing up food. What do they store for? Winter. That's a little savings, right? You heard of squirreling things away? You know what the squirrels do? They got to pick up acorns during the harvest so they can put it away because winter's coming. It's going to be cold. So there's common sense about having a nest egg, you know, the old rainy day type thing and so forth. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with having a savings. Let me tell you when it's wrong. When you're storing up money and you should be using it to pay people who worked for you. Now it's sinful. See, you're storing it up, you're hoarding it up, you should have been paying your workers. But this is exactly what James condemns them for. Look, verse 4, this is strong language. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud. That hire, that money, the wages that you withheld, the Bible says it cries. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of hosts. This is the old, old story of the rich exploiting the poor, not paying them for what they did. And the reference here is to the day laborer, the agricultural worker. Now, these were people who reaped the fields of the rich landowners. They worked hard, they worked long hours, they worked through the heat of the day, and they worked for very little pay. But what these landowners were doing was finding ways to delay paying them, or as James speaks of here, actually defrauding them out of payment. Finding ways to withhold significant portions of their payment. You know, one fraudulent excuse after another. Well, you didn't meet my quota, or you didn't finish this field, or, you know, one reason or another, they're not paying them what they should have been paid, what they were deserved. Now, look, these were people who didn't have a nest egg. These are your day laborers who live on the edge of starvation every day. These are people, if they don't get paid at the end of the day, they don't eat. But these rich landowners who hired these agricultural workers found ways to deprive them of their wages. And the Bible says, well, God doesn't take kindly to that. Chapter 5 and verse 4. The hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields. These are agricultural workers. Which is of you kept back by fraud. You find one way or another not to pay them what they worked for. He says, those cries have entered into the ears of the Almighty, the Lord of hosts. And one thing you don't want to do, you don't want God mad at you. These evil landowners defrauding these men out of their pay. Now, the law, in the Old Testament law, there are numerous passages to safeguard the poor from this kind of exploitation and oppression. And if you don't mind, I would like for you to keep your finger right here, because I would like for us to look at a few of these verses. You mind? Good. Deuteronomy 24. Let's turn there, if you would. I want us to see some of these verses, because we should be familiar with them. Deuteronomy chapter 24. We're going to look at a few verses. We're going to look beginning first at verse 14 and 15. Deuteronomy 24, 14 and 15. Thou shalt not oppress a hired servant that is poor and needy, whether he be of thy brethren or of thy strangers that are in thy land within thy gates. At his day thou shalt give him his hire, neither shall the sun go down upon it, for he is poor, and setteth his heart upon it, lest he cry against thee unto the Lord, and it be sin unto thee. He worked for you. He's talking here about this very thing, these day laborers, these agricultural workers, or the men who hire out for a day's pay. Here's what the Bible says. You pay them. They do the work, you pay them. You pay them their wages. Do not deny them their fair pay or in any way defraud them, because God don't like that. Let me give you another verse, Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus 19, if you'll turn over there with me. We're going to read Leviticus 19. We're going to read verse 13. Thou shalt not defraud thy neighbor, neither rob him. The wages of him that is hired shall not abide with thee all night until the morning. He worked, paid. You notice it says, don't even keep his pay overnight. He finished the pay. Look, these people don't eat if they don't get paid. Pay him. Proverbs chapter 3, another passage I want you to look to with me. Proverbs 3. I want to read a couple of verses over here. Verse 27, 28. Now, how can we apply this, as Brother Jeremy said? How can we apply these things to ourselves? Well, if you hire people, pay them. If you're an employee, work hard, do your work, don't steal from your boss. But if you're an employer, pay your employees and pay them fair. Proverbs 3:27, let's look at these verses. Withhold not good from them to whom it is due. That is, if you owe them money or whatever, don't hold it back. When it is in the power of your hand to do it. Say not unto thy neighbor, go and come again, and tomorrow I will give, when you have it by thee. Easy enough. You have the money to pay him, pay him. Don't tell him, look, I'll pay you tomorrow, pay you next week. You have the money, pay him. I know people who will delay paying a person until they're ready to sue them. But that's just the way they operate. They'll hire people to do work for them. The work's done. They expect to get paid. The guy says, well, look, I got 10 days to pay you, right? 10 days come by, say, look, I got 30 days to pay you, right? 30 days come, these people are looking for their money. They say, well, look, I'll have it for you next week, or I'll have it for you. And these guys could pay them. It's not as though they couldn't pay them. They could pay them. But this is the way they operate. They hold on to every penny as long as they can. It's not like you're getting much interest from your money. Keeping it, holding on to it a little bit, you know, what interest you're going to get. The principle here is, if somebody does a job for you, you're a Christian, they do a job for you, and you can pay them, pay them. Pay them today. Don't pay them tomorrow. Don't pay them next week. Don't tell them, they'll come back in a week, a month, or whatever. You pay them. That's the way you should operate. I'm going to tell you, passages like this affect me a lot. They really do, because I take these things to heart. We find ourselves in a position frequently where we have to hire people to do work for us, whether they work a day or a week or whether they work a month or however long it is, whether it's cutting grass or painting a building or an apartment or whatever. This is a frequent occurrence for us. And I know how these workers live. Most of them live on the edge. I mean, right on the edge of financial solvency. They They don't have it to not get paid. So when they finish, I am compelled to pay them immediately. I don't even tell them, look, I'll pay you next week or next month. I want to pay them. I want to pay them right away, and never want to be accused of holding back on somebody's money. Now, I don't want to overpay them, but I don't want to underpay them either. I want to pay them a fair wage. They work. They deserve it. Pay them. I took it as a great compliment one time where my roofer, the guy I use all the time to do roofs, he told somebody, he said, yeah, I don't mind working for Rusty. I'll put a roof on for him anytime, because when I do it, when I'm done, he pays me. It's not like you come back in a week, a month, or whatever, and, you know, get paid. You do it, and I'll pay you. I'll tell you how I am. Now, look, you don't have to be like this, but this is how I am. If I get a bill in the mail today, I write it out tonight. I don't say, well, I'll put this off, you know, I'll pay it next week. I'm talking about if I have the money to pay it, you know, if I have the money. That's what he's talking about here. Look, don't withhold good from him to whom it is due when it's in your power, when it's in your hand, and you can pay it. If you can pay it, pay it. Now, if you can't pay it, then you tell him, look, I can pay you when I get paid. I'll pay you. But you need to tell him that up front. You know, like you hire somebody to do a job for you, you don't tell them, look, I'm going to pay you when you're done, if you know you can't pay them when they're done. You have to tell them right up front, look, I'll be able to pay you when I get paid. And that way there's no misunderstanding. Okay, Brother Chris. It's got to be on by now, Chris.
I got it. Well, somewhere in there, doesn't it say that you should... It's on. It says that you should owe no man anything.
Yeah, Romans 13:8.
And it also says we're going to be the lenders and not the borrowers, and the heads and not the tails.
Yeah.
So just in scripture.
Above and not beneath. Well, it also says the borrower is slave to the lender. And there is a certain amount of bondage that comes with debt, you know. It's not a sin to borrow. What's a sin is when you borrow and you don't pay them back. But the Bible says the wicked borroweth and payeth not again. The idea is if you borrow, you pay people back. Owe no man anything. That is, don't defraud them. If somebody loans something to you, don't say, oh, well, tough. You're tough luck. You pay what you owe. One other passage, you don't have to turn to this one, but listen, Jeremiah 22:13. Woe unto him that buildeth his house by unrighteousness, and his chambers by wrong, that with his neighbor's services, that useth his neighbor's services without wages, and gives him not for his work. The idea is, you know, woe to him that takes advantage of a worker and doesn't pay him for what he's done. So God will deal with the oppressors. That's what James is saying here in James chapter 5 and verse 4. Woe, you know, woe unto them. The cries of those that you've cheated will reach heaven. Also, he says in verse 5, notice what they did, James 5:5. You've lived in pleasure on the earth. You've been wanton. You've nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. So it's not just how you make your money. They made their money by cheating and oppressing others, but what you do with your money. Here, they lived a self-indulgent life. That's what they did. They lavished themselves with decadent pleasures and wanton, lavish lifestyles. And meanwhile, their food's rotting in the barns and their laborers are going unpaid and hungry. And here's what James says, you have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter, like you're a calf in a stall just being fattened for slaughter. That's what the Bible speaks of here. And then verse 6, let's see if we can get through it. You think so? Give me 2 minutes. Verse 6, he says, you have condemned and killed the just, and he does not resist you. Some believe that the just here is referring to Christ, who was obviously condemned and killed. But it's more likely that this is a reference to the corruption, the bribery that was so prevalent in biblical times. The word condemned, you've condemned, means to pass judgment on. The rich did corrupt justice by paying bribes to the judges so that the poor couldn't get a break. The poor couldn't get a break. They were oppressed, they were cheated, they were defrauded, they could find no justice in the courts because the courts were corrupt. They were paid off. So, you know, by the way, the Bible also condemns bribery. Many, many passages in the Bible. I'll just read a couple of them to you. Leviticus 19:15. You shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. But in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbor. The idea is judges were to be fair and impartial. You don't show preference to the poor. You don't show preference to the rich. You listen to each case and you judge fairly and justly and righteously. Exodus 23:3, do not show favoritism to a poor person in a lawsuit. Exodus 23:6, do not deny justice to your poor people in their lawsuits. Deuteronomy 1:17, do not show partiality in judging. Hear both small and great alike. That is, the poor people, the mighty rich people, you listen to everybody, don't show any partiality. How about this one? Deuteronomy 16:19. This is a good one to write down. Deuteronomy 16:19. I'm going to read it to you in the New American Standard Version. You shall not distort justice. You shall not be partial. And you shall not take a bribe. Well, you know what bribery does. It distorts, perverts justice. The poor don't have a chance. So he says, you've condemned and killed the just. He does not resist you. It speaks of how, just how oppressive the rich became, where they didn't even hesitate to condemn a poor man, not only to prison, but even to execution, if it furthered their ends. And they often oppressed the poor, stealing their lands by fraud. The courts always judged in the favor of the wealthy when there is corruption and vice. Look, we have widespread corruption in many parts of the world, very, very widespread. It's increasing here in the United States. That's why you see these corruption scandals all the time. Other countries are even worse. But our corruption increases as we move further and further away from our biblical root, our biblical standards, you know, as we more and more jettison the biblical principles that were the foundations of much of American justice. The further away we get from that, the more corruption we see in America. It's a dying, decaying world. But justice will come because the judge is going to make it all right. Amen. One day he's going to make it all right. So the next section in James addresses that when he talks. He says, well, this is what's going to happen to these rich oppressors. And then he tells them, but you be patient, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. The Lord's going to make everything right. But that'll be next time. Yes, ma'am. Oh, yeah, let's get you a microphone, Miss Penny.
Something that you said, I'd never heard it before, but it just really stuck in my mind, that the rich can sin in ways that we cannot even imagine.
That's right.
And it's a shame, but, you know, and you think about the people that are in the limelight, you know, in Hollywood and all this stuff.
Right.
They have such access to things that, you know, like I said, we can't even imagine
right.
the things that they have access to
right.
because of fame and wealth.
Right.
That are just, you know, poured into their life that yeah. other, if they were just a regular person, they wouldn't right. even know about it either.
Now, sin, you know, the rich certainly don't have a monopoly on sin because I would say probably there's more sin amongst the poor because there's more poor. But the rich, You talk about opulence, decadence, waste, luxury in an extent we can't imagine. Just today on the news, I don't know if you saw this, but just today on the news, a bottle of scotch, some kind of rare scotch, sold for $600,000. A bottle of scotch. Yes, brother. It smells just like it. Huh? Amen. Well, certainly we can apply principles like this to our lives, because while this condemned the specific class of rich people who hoarded wealth, whose value and security was in wealth, and who oppressed the poor to get their wealth, you don't ever want to be in their shoes, because their judgment, I've never read of a judgment like this, where the wealth that you accumulated is not only going to testify against you, but it's going to eat you like rust. Like rust eats metal, well, it's going to eat you like fire eats. There's particular heinous judgments for particular sins and crimes. And the oppression of others, oppressing others, cheating people. Don't ever think you can cheat, lie, steal, take away somebody's possessions or goods, and that you're going to profit or prosper from it. Because there's particular judgments for those sins, not only in this world, but in the world to come. Because there is a judge who sees it all and who will exact justice. Father, we pray that you help us to apply to our lives these profound principles. Lord, we ask that you forgive us if in any way we have been self-indulgent, decadent, if we've placed our security in the things of this world. Forgive us, Lord. And forgive us, Lord, if we've for any theft, for anything we've pilfered, for anyone, Lord, we've cheated. Forgive us, Lord. And help us to live a life of godly righteousness that is honest, a life of godly integrity. We pray it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen, amen.